Well, let's get started. I'd like to start by showing you this. This is a piece of material that came from the Congo. And the reason it's in this shape and form is that is related to the story that I'm going to tell you. And Barbara Allen put it in this form at my request so that it could be used as a pulpit cloth for a memorial service that we're doing on Thursday for Tom Kelly. But it's a good jumping off point for tonight. Tom Kelly, again, to repeat what some of you know and some of you don't know, Tom Kelly is this man in our church who was an investor. He had a very productive career in financial investment and eventually managed a very few number of clients and mostly sort of managed his own resources. And in the midst of all that, through a long life of a very faithful discipleship, decided that he could do a lot more with his life than simply just sort of shuffle people's money around in various accounts and help them grow, that really he could do a lot more. And he decided that what he wanted to do was to make his time available to serve in a couple of different ministries in particular. He served in several, but the two that he focused on primarily was Food for the Hungry and Prison Fellowship. And he wanted to be available to do this in whatever place God might call him to go. And it turned out that most of the time he would go to the Congo. So, and he was in the Congo in times when the civil war, or so-called civil war, was going on in the Congo, right in the middle of very violent times, right in the middle of times when the economy was completely out of control, at times when the government was unstable. He simply decided that in the middle of all that, he couldn't resolve any of those large issues, but what he could do is just show up and try to be a faithful servant to people who were on the ground serving, who could benefit from some degree of respite, some degree of a resourceful, thoughtful person who was just going to be available. He went in under the radar, that is, of any large entourage of people. It was just himself. He just went having the resources to be able to do this on his own. He had a small group of people that would gather and pray for him, and we tried to commission him, but he really didn't want even that much attention to what he was doing. He just wanted to go and serve. So he's probably, in probably the last 6 or 7 years, he's probably made 20 trips or so to mostly to Africa, some to Asia, but mostly they've been in Africa. And mostly they've just been in these very quiet, servant-like roles. And in Food for the Hungry, he did a whole variety of things to just kind of arrange for physical work that needed to be done, or arrange for facilities, or arrange for the orchestration of kind of practical logistics kinds of things. When he worked for Prison Fellowship, he would go and do, again, whatever it was that needed to be done in that particular area, but he would spend a lot of time in the prisons themselves, which, if you've never gone to a developing world prison, is really unlike anything else that you can do. It's really as bad and overwhelming and congested and dramatic as you can even begin to envision. And he just gave himself this, completely undramatic, completely unself-impressed, just bonded with these people. Now, the great thing is that this cloth was a cloth that he brought back on his last trip from the Congo. And when he came back, he gave it to his wife, Jan, and just thought it was a lovely cloth, and thought that the colors and the vibrancy and the definiteness of the pattern and all of that just appealed to his eye. And so he brought it back, not thinking anything in particular about what would be done with it. When he was dying 2 weeks ago, Jan suddenly thought of the idea of taking the cloth out and just covering him on top of his blankets and other bedding, to just put this cloth on top of it all, because she'd started to get emails from Congolese friends who had been very alarmed and concerned about the fact that he was dying, and this felt like a way of just bringing them closer to him. And at the time that she first put it on his bed, he was cognizant enough to know that this was happening, which was a really wonderful thing. It became, in the last few days of his life, this really wonderful thing for the family, and knowing the significance of the Congo, for him to now feel wrapped in the Congo, right? So here's this man who, you know, lives a really upper-class American life, who's given himself to those challenges and opportunities, but whose heart had become won by people in the Congo. And some of the most treasured possessions that he had in his house, the ones that he would tear up showing me and really wanting me to understand, were all related to the Congo. So in the end, they decided as a family, as they were watching him in the final hours of his life, that it seemed like the most fitting thing in the world to do, to take this cloth and actually wrap his body in this. So he was actually buried just in this cloth in his casket. And it felt like it was exactly the right thing to do. His sister saw him in this, and her remark was that wrapped in this cloth, he just looked to her like a Congolese warrior. She meant that in a really great way. So on the worship bulletin that we're using on Thursday, there's a graphic reproduction of this material. And Barbara has very kindly taken a patch of this material that was still left and turned it into this temporary altar cloth that we're going to use on Thursday as well, just as a further way of emphasizing the significance of his life. Now, we're here to talk about discerning steps of action in a world of need. And Thomas makes a really interesting case study in actually sort of perceiving some of what we might do with that. It would not have been predictable to him, 10 years before now, that any of this story would have ever been written. You would not have looked at Thomas Kelly's life and thought, oh, I know, he'll be wrapped in a Congolese cloth when he dies because his heart will have been so given to people in the Congo that will then seem like the most natural thing in the world, which is how it actually turned out. But instead, you would have imagined a completely different scenario. How did that happen in between? Just simply small steps of discernment that in his case led to that particular set of relationships, that set of commitments, that set of opportunities, and then this expression, which actually now feels like the most natural thing in the world, even though as short as a decade ago, it wouldn't even have been really on the radar. So what I love about tonight and tomorrow, next week is just continuing to talk and think and pray with you about what it means to try to take God's call to be servants seriously and to pursue that in light of this world of extraordinary need and to believe that God wants more than just paralysis. He wants more than just a feeling of, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, I don't know what to do. He doesn't want us to just be stuck in false guilt. He doesn't want us to be imprisoned in a feeling of being unable to do anything. He doesn't cause us to need to mirror Thomas Kelly or anyone else. It's not Thomas's life that we're called to live. It's the distinct life that God has called us to live. But that's what we're here to explore. So let me just invite us into a time of prayer. Lord, it is an amazing thing how you take us on journeys that we couldn't have anticipated and could never prepackage, that have to do with the movement, the whispering, the call, the nudge of your spirit, the willingness to take small risks and in doing so to find that you honor our faith. Lord, tonight as we continue to think about what it means to be people who discern steps of action in a world of need, we pray that your spirit will be at work in significant ways and that what we will hear tonight and in the weeks and months to come is an ever clearer sense of how you are calling and leading us. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we jump into what I want us to look at tonight, I wonder if anybody wants, since I wasn't here, and I just again apologize for the kind of odd sequence of events of this last section because of all the interruptions. But I'm wondering if anybody wants to share anything about their experiences of attempted Sabbath, of trying to do nothing, of trying to just sit in quiet, of trying to be open-handed and open-hearted toward God in the ways that we were encouraging you to do. Any stories anyone wants to share? Good, bad, or indifferent? Yes. So it was just again a reminder to me of, for all of us, I mean, we bump into these moments where we skip pictures, glimpses, tastes of this, right? And sometimes in the way that we're talking about, we've been cultivating it, and I hope that one of the ongoing practices in trying to live out a lifestyle of worship and justice is really a call to regular rest. I mean, it's essential. It's not even like something that's thought to be kind of like, yeah, that would be kind of an ideal thing. It's like we really are not going to make much progress, and we're certainly not going to be able to sustain it if, in fact, it isn't built out of a lifestyle that includes Sabbath rest. So I want to read a text that if you've been in worship here today, you've heard it, but I want to read it again because I think it's a perfect framework in a way, for elements of what I want us to talk about tonight. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul writes, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. And when it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the same who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children tossed to and fro, blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. This text, which is one of the central texts in the New Testament about the body of Christ, do you know what the other two are, the other two primary texts? Philippians 2 is important. What I was thinking of was 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians, yeah, and Romans 12, Ephesians 4 and Romans 12. I use those three because there's lots of other texts that sort of talk about the church. These are the three in which Paul most extensively tries to tease out the meaning of what it means to be in the body of Christ. And you'll remember that in the list that I gave you at the first week of this class, that the last point had to do with this sense of a call to an order. What does it mean to be called to a lifestyle of worship and justice that isn't just about us individually finding our own particular calling, but really us collectively finding our calling, in light of which then each person has their due place, but also we together are an expression of the faithfulness and love of God. So it's not just a matter of kind of, you know, handing out job prospects or resumes or job descriptions to each of you and saying, just take a job. It's actually about each of us finding our own sense of how God is at work, in part through our community with one another, so that as we do this, we are collectively feeling our way toward what Paul describes here as being filled up to the full stature of the maturity that is in Christ. So as we're trying to figure out and follow our gifts, as we're trying to serve collectively with one another, we are also, both individually and collectively, growing up in maturity. So the assumption is we're not there yet, that we're on our way, that in fact we can't grow to maturity without each other also longing for and reaching toward that maturity by the discovery and encouragement of our gifts. So I and we and you all use our gifts, and as we do that, then it's that enables the body to actually grow up into full stature. Now, of course, Paul's not teasing out all the details of a biological analogy, but it is a very interesting analogy, and the idea of a body that actually really does require many dimensions, many organs, many systems, all of which are also in the process of maturing, so that as all of that happens, we are growing up, and we've experienced that individually as a body, but we also are meant to spiritually experience that as the body of Christ grows up. Now, I often have wondered, if Jesus was to sort of, you know, start walking around our neighborhood or the neighborhood of any other part of the world, what would he say about the current maturity level of the Church of Jesus Christ? It's really kind of complicated. I mean, in certain ways, I would think he'd go, oh my gosh, I mean, we're still at like a zygote level. I mean, we're talking, you know, something that feels so preformed that it's just like cellular. And then there's other places where he would look at the body of Christ and go, oh my gosh, I mean, it's really coming into maturity. There's like a depth, a vibrancy, a scope, a wisdom, a qualitative and quantitative expression of the love of God and the truth of Jesus Christ at work in the world. So what I want us to think about mostly tonight is this sense of how do we pursue discerning steps of action, not just individually, but also collectively. I want to encourage you to say, I want to say to you that the steps that we went through the first week are steps that I think are central to our own individual action, that we have to keep doing those things, that we need to keep pursuing a perception that is guided by the will of God, that it has to do with how we see the ordinary people in our circumstances in life and the exceptional circumstances that we give ourselves to. I think we have to keep doing that. So this is not to now supplant that or add something that removes those things. Those are like baseline things. But as we do that individually, then the question is, now how does that become, how does that coagulate, how does it converge, how does it get tied into other people who are sharing in that same sort of vision? Now this is why I mentioned that in church history, one of the things that's often happened has been that when people have begun to get a passion for mission, whatever that broad term means, they've often formed religious orders, right? Different kinds of groups that have come together around a specific purpose and said, well, we're going to give ourselves collectively to this particular set of spiritual disciplines or to this particular vision of what life and ministry might look like, and we band together around those things. Now, in Protestant churches, there are orders. There are such things as Protestant orders. But our contemporary version of that is probably the closest we can get is something we call small groups. And I want to play a little bit tonight with the idea of a small group as a mini order. That most small groups that have grown up in the context of the American church in the last 30 or 40 years have in the language of at least one of its major formers, Lyman Coleman, been founded on three legs of a stool, as he would put it. The first is fellowship. The second is prayer. And the third is Bible study. And his understanding for the first, I think he's used a number like, for the first 30 years that he's promoted small groups, it was mostly a three-legged stool described by components of these things. So the message would be something like this. You guys should really get together. It would be a really great thing for you to find other people. And in the context of sharing in conversation with one another, where you come to know each other, through praying for and with one another, and through studying the Bible together, you will grow in your spiritual lives. And for 30 years, he said, this is the three-legged stool that he was promoting. And then it dawned on him, he said one day, that actually there was a fourth leg that had been missing all along, and that explained why this stool really wasn't functional. You know, they were giving all this attention to these three things, three great things. No doubt all of us need these three things. They're based on sort of, you know, Acts 2 and all that great stuff. But the thing that was not in the picture, that is the term that he used for the thing that was missing, was the fourth leg that he called service, which could just as easily be called ministry, which could be called love, which could be called mission, which could be called doing justice, right? Now, these are not exact synonyms, but they're all aspects of what he was getting at. And he said, you know, what was I doing? I mean, I've heard him just like go on at length about this. What was I doing for 30 years suggesting that this was an adequate view of why this all mattered? So you should really just be together with each other because it would really be encouraging to each other. You should just pray because that's a good thing for Christian people to do, and because the Bible is a good thing to study. But it had no, as he put it, trajectory. It was for nothing more than the benefit of doing these three good things with each other a lot of the time. Like, let's just keep doing these things. Let's just make sure that the house is well attended to. Like, every week we get together and we kind of dust and we clean and we polish. And these things do those things, and that's an incredibly important thing. And obviously he's now caricaturing what these things are, but you get the point that I'm getting at, which is that they can be really just self-feeding. And they're not really for anything else except really just ends in themselves. So if you've done fellowship, if you've done prayer, if you've done Bible study, that means you're done, like you did it. Whatever it is that it was for, I guess you did it. It's like people coming to a worship service and saying, well, I stood for some psalms, and I went through a certain liturgy, and I heard the choir sing, and I did sit there and endure a long sermon, so I must have worshipped. And then the Bible goes, well, that's an interesting idea. Really, the Bible, I think, as I try to argue in the book, says you haven't really worshipped unless you've actually worshipped with your life. So you could sit in all the services you want, you could go through all of the routine you want, but unless it actually lands somewhere that demonstrates that it was for something more than yourself, that it called you beyond your own self-interest, that it called you outside your own category, then you really haven't gotten a hold of the gospel. You've got a hold of something, and it might even be a reasonably good thing compared to something else you might have done with that 10, but it's not really a fruit-increasing, cultivating, maturity-cultivating experience, because it's still all benchmarked by whether or not, often, whether it creates my own and sustains my own psychological health, or whether it gives me a greater sense of well-being in some sort of terms, but doesn't really land in any place except simply in service of myself. Now, sometimes it may have been in service of the other people that were in the group, but even that can often be then nothing more than a kind of enclave, where you simply encourage lots of little enclaves. An order, as I have at least understood church history, an order is never really finally about the people that are in the order. The order is always for the sake of the people beyond the order. So they give themselves to the order because it does matter in its own terms, but it matters in its own terms for the sake of this larger thing, to which, therefore, the growth within the order, the relationships within the order, the study, the prayer, the offering, the worship within the order is all for the sake of enlarging their spirits and hearts and minds and souls so they can engage in the things beyond that that God is wanting to call them to do. And by banding together, therefore, they have a greater likelihood of not only attending sufficiently to these things, but then ultimately getting to these other things, which is is the thing that throws us back then into these things. Let me just stop there and make sure that, is this communicating? Are you getting what I'm describing? So I would say, what has been the model of small groups at First Press? Well, I would say for quite some time, we've actually tried to use this language. I think most small groups at First Press, in the ones that are sort of, you know, commissioned and encouraged and all that, try to use all four of these terms. But there's no doubt that we do this and this and this, and there's a lot of doubt that we do this next one. So, functionally speaking, I would say, we still haven't turned the small groups outside in or inside out. And what I want us to think about, how many of you are in some sort of regular small group where you are in some sort of fellowship? Yeah, okay, that's sort of what I thought. So, quite a lot of you are, and some of you aren't, and you may not be right now, but you have been probably at some stage, and you, I would encourage you to at least consider it. But whether you're in one or whether you're not in one at the moment, I would say, in moving forward in the Ephesians 4 vision of what it is that God is wanting to do, it requires that we're together. It requires that we move into community that's deeper, and these are great ways in which that happens, for the sake of being able to be better equipped and strengthened for the thing that's outside. So what I want to suggest is that, at the very least for a period of time, that you turn these things upside down. And that somehow you start asking for of your small group, what if we really were together and thought of our being together, really for the sake of encouraging, loving, and strengthening each other, for the sake of what we're going to do when we're not here. And that you really primarily thought about your small group for a season of time as, this is the group of people that help me out there do the thing that God is calling me to do, whatever that may be. Again, it might just be exactly what you're already doing. We're not talking about, I'm not determined in any way about what that thing out there should be. It might just be, it might be your job. It might be your family life. It may be your neighborhood. It may be some colleagues at work. It might be something in Congo. I don't know what it would be. But whatever it is, that you're actually, your conception of your small group is, you know, I really need to have other people with me as I think about and engage the places that God has called me in ministry. And therefore, I've got to be with God's people. I've got to be in a context where I'm encouraged by friendship, and people are praying for me, and where I'm trying to discern better how to actually do this in light of what the Bible teaches. The trickle-down effect, this is my vision of Christian trickle-down economics, right? Supposedly the idea is that if I do this and this and this, it will trickle down into some sort of service. But just as I frankly don't believe very much in trickle-down economics, so I don't believe in trickle-down Christian economics, because it doesn't really actually seem to regularly trickle down to this. At least if it does, it's such a minor theme that it's sort of like, and with whatever we have left over, we'll try to do something else for somebody. Whereas I think that the biblical model is frankly more inverted than that. It's more like Jesus is wanting to set forth the vision of the kingdom. So now we're thinking about the world and the kingdom, and my life matters in the kingdom. Now, we may or may not be psychologically ready, healthy. We may have lots of work we need to do in our own inner life. We may have things we need to do in our friendships. We may have places that we need to be healed, addictions over which we need to find some sort of strength and courage and resolve. There may be some sense that we can... There's undoubtedly interior and interpersonal work that helps us do that. But what I think would be very interesting for us at least to consider is for our small groups to consider themselves as mission orders in which we gather for the sake of the larger purpose beyond where we are. How would that change your small group? What would be different about how you would spend your time? How would it recast your sense of why you're coming, the priority that it has, the sense of urgency that comes with it, the sense of the place of these activities then that actually become much, I think, much more urgent and important than if they're simply understood as something that's sort of, this is the main thing, and this is just incidental. So let me just stop and have a little conversation with you about this. First of all, do you understand what I'm getting at? Let's get the idea clear. And secondly, does it actually seem to you that it would make a difference, or is this just like a semantical flip-flop that doesn't really actually make a difference? Yes, Michael.
We've decided that our group is a two-legged
stool. And which two were yours?
Fellowship and prayer,
yeah. There's lots of small groups in that category. Yeah. As we become an ever less literate culture, this is a broad statement about the church in America, but there's been lots of interesting studies done about the amount of time that people don't spend reading the Bible. And even in small groups that are called Bible studies, they don't read the Bible. So these two things end up becoming often the primary things. Helene? Well, that's a great story, and let me just point you back to some interesting things I think that are partial responses to that. I mean, you know, when Paul uses this language in Ephesians 4 about what the purpose of doing this is, I mean, listen to some of the words. I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So it begs the question, well, what is a life worthy? So part of what you're working at there is, are we living worthily? And there is good reason to think we're not. And that's going to be a painful thing, which sometimes has to be an inward conviction of the Holy Spirit, which we are not, I think, meant to, you know, drill into one another, but that we are called to face. And that will be awkward. So it doesn't resolve what you've done and whether it was or wasn't exactly the right message. But it certainly is the case that there will be times when the calling to which we've been called is going to be a huge challenge that will displace other things. That may or may not be the particular things that you were discussing in your group, but that's a piece of it. Now, but then it goes on, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, right? This is exactly why all these little... So I love your story, Ansi, because that's exactly the healthy eruption that we need, right? It would be so great if the church was so having so many problems in its small groups because people were so committed to trying to live out their faith that, in fact, it just upset everybody. That would be a really great thing. And then everybody's just really frothing about their small group and the fact that it just like bugs me that this person has like got in my face over whatever it is. Okay, well, now we are having a real conversation. Now we have to figure out what are we going to do with whatever that thing is. And do we think that we're right or wrong? And are we being too pushy? And what does it mean to do it with humility and patience and gentleness? And maybe we are, maybe we aren't. But in that context, then you start having to actually push beyond the kind of, you know, potentially brain dulling experiences of a certain routinized Christian small group, which really isn't a living thing. It's like a strange liturgical form that doesn't necessarily actually connect with anybody's real life. So that feels to me like, okay, well, now we have a crisis. Like the guy who just wants to study German or whatever, I mean, whoever it was. And you go, okay, well, maybe that's a legitimate calling. Maybe that's exactly what that person needs to be doing. Somewhere in their radar, I still think that the cause of God's larger world needs to be on their concerns. But it certainly is the case, as Paul goes on to say, that different gifts are given to different people and that different burdens are going to be different people. And what may be your head-up passion about the homeless may not be their calling. So that becomes a really interesting thing, too. Now we have to figure out how do we own this together, because we all share in some way a calling to respond to the poor and those in need. But not all of us are going to respond the same way. So I love that example and feel like it gets just puts this text in a framework that I think is exactly what it's meant to do. Yeah. Yes, we do have some purpose-oriented groups that are around a certain cause, for example. But what I'm trying to get at here is less about a group for a cause and more about a community, an environment in which it is the norm that as we are in relationship to one another, we are thinking about our relationship with God, we are thinking about our relationship with one another, and we're thinking and acting constantly about our relationship with our response to the world. So I think there's the normative vision, which is what I'm talking about, and then there are going to be the exceptional versions of that, where there may be people who would really say, you know, around, for example, Ansi's comment about the homeless, as just a classic Berkeley example, maybe then there's a specific group that really is going to rally in some very specialized way around issues of homelessness in Berkeley, and that has its own particular ethos. But that doesn't let the rest of us off the hook about the homeless in Berkeley. That's still a common thing that we need to somehow be holding, not just, even if it's going to be particular people that are going to be at the point.
I don't think that the issue is the issue here.
Right.
I think what's going on is, at least in my lifetime, I have focused on one of those four places as I needed to do that in my life.
Yeah.
And I can see, for instance, one up there that's screaming at me that I need more of.
Mm-hmm.
But how you solve that one then is that we respect the Marthas and the Marys in the group and understand that that's where they happen to be.
Right, right.
And how can I then, where I'm at, support you at where you're at?
Right, right, right.
So that we're not all just jumping on fellowship or
right.
We're not just jumping on Bible study.
Right.
Because that may not be, and there's no way you can talk me into being someplace I'm not.
Right, right, that's right. And that's where there is a complementarity and a distinction of places, of roles, of gifts, of callings. All that will continue to be the case. But as that is the case, it's also the case that even though I may be in a certain, you know, place where one or the other of these things is primary, in fact, all of these things are portrayed biblically as things which each of us needs, just like all of us need oxygen. I'm suggesting all of that is part of the oxygen of what is meant to be normative for all of us. The percentages, the measure, the amount of action around each of them, that will all vary based on life circumstances, time, resources, gifts. But all of them are needed. And what I think sometimes happens is that we become unintentional specialists. We sort of say, well, we're just going to like make, you know, we're going to be the Bible study people and we'll leave the action in the community people to somebody else. You go, well, yes and no. I mean, yes, it's true that there may be distinct people that are called to particular forms of action in the community that not everyone is going to be called to. But having said that, there's going to definitely be a sense that if we are a maturing body, then we have to hold together that it really matters that there are people that are doing that particular thing, and we would all have a stake in the fact that those things are really happening, even if in fact we're not leading the cause or on the committee or there at the Saturday morning breakfast or whatever the thing may be. If we hold as a common ethos a sense of the whole. Now, this is a challenge, I think, in a culture like ours, which loves specialization, which loves professionalization, and the tendency to sort of defer to the people who are, quote, the experts in the thing or the people that are really giving themselves obsessively to it. And really, therefore, we abandon, in some way, our first language, which is really a call that I feel like we need to practice. It's like learning a new vocabulary again. We need to start talking again about the fact that we hold all these things. And then, of course, at any given moment, we're going to be in different places at different times, and there's going to be a sense of burden and release and joy and confusion and restlessness that's going to cause us to emphasize certain things and not other things. Jean?
Do you have any thoughts or tangible suggestions with regard to the people's time?
Because and it wants to actively take risks in thinking about and living out all these things. So the goal of the small group is not, as I try to argue in the opening chapters of the book, is not actually about comfort. The principal purpose of the small group maybe actually discomfort. I'd like to be in a really uncomfortable small group, and I wonder if you'd like to be in it with me, where we would try to do all we could to pursue God together and to ask fair and important and loving and supportive questions, but not find easy solace in patterns that simply baptize what we're already doing, but that actually are prepared to look at other things and to be bolder. Of course, that will take time. It will take trust. It will take confidentiality. It will take candor in doing so. You have to be careful about all those kinds of issues as you form a small group. But that would be a different small group, it seems to me, than the way that they often get formed. Serena. Right.
A lot of small groups, and I don't have generational things, but a lot of small groups that I think that my friends are in do, number one,
yes. Well, I don't know exactly, but I'll give you some ideas that I've had. First of all, I thought I need to talk about this with Valerie Newsom, who coordinates our small groups more fully than I have, about these particular elements. And I've been wondering whether or not there could be initially some sort of forum created on our website which would help people find the kind of small group that I'm describing, where people would go, I'd like to be in that kind of small group. Now, the idea of this is it's still just a small group. I'm not trying to create some sort of elitist vision, that kind of goes, I'm in a real small group. They're sort of in a faux small group. That's not my, I'm not trying to do that whole thing, right? That's the trap of this kind of intentionality, right? Because then it can start feeling like it's a little too, aren't we just special? Because we really see the whole thing and those people really don't. But nevertheless, I don't want to get stopped by that and instead say, it seems to me that there are people of lots of different generations who are hungry for this and who have not found that sort of small group and who have in some cases given up on small groups a long time ago, partly because they're just frankly not in need of that by itself, right? They want more, and sometimes they think this is sufficient, but even that doesn't seem as though it has a trajectory of application and or reality about it that actually gives it any sense of urgency. So that may be a beginning point to try to say, hello, are you actually wanting a different kind of vision of a small group? Here's something that we don't really have a name for, a thing group that's like a group that's going to have this different kind of constellation of factors and or a different commitment to that range of factors in which the experiment is going to be more boldly embraced. So that may be a way of finding. But there may be people here tonight that have just heard what you said, and they may want to come and talk to you, or you may want to come and talk to them. Serena will be at the corner in the back, and you can talk to her after the service. She would welcome the opportunity to be in a small group. So, it may literally be that kind of thing. I think there's lots of people. People are writing to me about this in our church and other places who are describing a longing for the something more that just feels like it's this bigger picture of why this all matters. And they aren't feeling like they've had the kind of encouragement that's helped them get there. That question here and then.
Just a real quick comment. When you put that through, I'm not in this alone.
Right. And it's actually not a surprise then that some of the greatest personal transformation also happens in those groups, right? Where people having gone through student ministry training have experienced that as a starting point. And then in the continuation of that, as an act of service, are finding their lives deeply affected by that pattern and then be encouraged by the other people that are around. So I think your point is exactly right. Yeah. Oh, sorry. Back over here.
Well, I think sometimes...
Anybody been in those kinds of groups? The Bunyan groups, yeah. Good. Well, I do want to say, as much as I'm saying this changes if it goes first, I just want to want you to remember that the chapter in the book says doing justice starts with rest. So I'm not trying to create, spin off a whole bunch of kind of manic activists who are in a bunch of little small groups kind of spinning off in their own, I'm talking about action that actually is rooted in a deep spiritual walk, right? I'm not talking about an activism that is just pure action. But I'm not talking about getting so involved in a mystical spiritual walk that it doesn't involve ever actually doing something in the world either. So, anyway, yes.
So you talked about kind of starting to talk.
Yeah.
On this journey.
Right.
Right. And kind of, and I don't mean to put brakes
Right, right, right.
Yes. You can't just be frenetic.
Yeah, absolutely. This is like one of the most important words I know. Finitude. It's just like such a key word. Like, this is so important. You know, we are each and together still finite. So we are really just finite. We're finite people. That's a really good thing. So there's definitely a place where we say enough because we are finite. There's not enough from God's perspective, and there will be enough that God alone can actually provide. So this is why being reformed is so good, because we trust in the grace of God to actually work all these things out in ways that don't have to finally be shouldered by us, as though we have to be enough. God is enough. I'm not going to go into the Jesus is enough t-shirt, because I don't even really know what that sentence means. But God is ultimately enough for the whole resolution of all that we're talking about. And certainly the biblical vision of God's resolution is that finally God and God's kingdom will be the enough for which the whole universe in every dimension finally finds its satisfaction. But having said that, you and I will never be enough. So what we're doing is not trying to make ourselves enough for the universe. We're not trying to so expand ourselves that we become literally globalized in our being. That's an inhuman life, right? It's not a human life that tries to be everywhere at all times in all places. That's called an overinflated ego. That's called megalomania. That's called insanity. But along the way, we can be much larger selves than we actually are. Our finitude is not as puny as we've allowed it to be when it gets shrunken down to the size of our own small imagination and our own small hearts. So what I think the gospel is meant to do is fully enliven us. So this is what Paul, I think, is meaning when he says, live a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Not more, but not less. And it's in that discovery that we kind of go, well, what's that full stature for now? And at different times, in different places, based on different circumstances, it will change. It's not a static thing. I've told before that story, of my saying goodbye to our dog in the morning, and I ask everyone else in the family what they're doing for the day, and then I say to our dog, and what are you doing for the day? And then I answer for him because he doesn't answer. And he always says the same thing, I'm just going to be a dog today. And then I say to myself, and you're the only one that's actually going to fulfill your calling today. Because you are the one who has just actually decided to just be a dog. That's just like an unbelievably great gift. But I, carrying a different burden as a human being, are going to be prone to be dog-like, which would have been to have abandoned, to be less than human, or to be God-like, which I'm also not called to. So I'm not meant to be more than I'm. I'm not meant to be less than I am. I'm meant to be who I am. And the dilemma of being human is in part that we can always imagine being more, and we can always give in to being less. And discipleship is the whole theme in a way of soul work. Discipleship is about living into a fully human life. So I want to be fully human, and that will be finite by definition. So it's at that stage it is definitely enough, and I hope that's some degree of an answer. Yeah.
And we have a Foursquare person, mm-hmm. and we would pray for our.
That's a denomination for those of you who don't know.
Priesthood. Okay. We're praying for our priesthood. Mm-hmm. What ministry? Yeah. Where we wanted to serve in the community.
Right.
We're all active. This would all come from ministries. Mine was special ed, my friend was, legislator, etc.
Yeah.
And what happened? There were 3 out of those 5 that actually had ministry.
Mm.
And it's just, I encourage
right.
you,
yeah.
because it does work.
Mm-hmm.
Prayer, we met for a whole year.
Mm-hmm.
And it's sad we don't meet so much anymore because of all this ministry. But it worked.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you for sharing that.
Well, it's more like a chicken or egg
mm-hmm.
kind of a question. Because you're saying that the order has to come moving from rest to Sabbath. So to try to get everybody on the same page, is it the doing that doing Sabbath?
No, I wouldn't let yourself get caught in a chicken. Yeah, I wouldn't get caught in a chicken and egg thing. I think it's better to think of it as a whirlwind, right? that you're doing this all the time. You're constantly moving back and forth between activism, rest, activism, rest, activism. So
no, I'm talking about having that value, like this is what in my heart,
right,
what I would like to
right
cultivate, versus applying it, living that.
Well, I think if the person came in saying that they simply did have no value for rest, that's different than saying I'm not able to do that. I'm not able to practice the rest that I would like to. I would encourage you to go for the person who's wanting the rest but can't get there, rather than the person that's going, no, not interested in that, don't want to go there. I would say I'd rather have a small group that's smaller, where there's some degree of shared values about these things, even if in fact they're not equally practiced, because of course we won't be. I mean, we're all in different places, so I'm not looking for uniformity at all. I'm just saying, try to find people that are sharing a hunger for some of the same things you're hungry for. That's what I hear in Serena's comment, right? She's expressing, I'm hungering for something, and I'm not finding the people that are also hungry for those things. And I want to be with those people, because those are the people that are going to help us together move forward.
Yeah, somewhere in here I'm hearing, do we do anything? And what I'm hearing is two different things. I'm hearing, are we doing something or do we accomplish something?
Mm-hmm.
And I think we're a society of accomplishments.
Uh-huh,
and
uh-huh.
It frustrates the Jesus out of us,
uh-huh,
because we never get there.
Right, right.
And so we're you're spinning around, which I like,
right,
because I think that's healthier.
Right.
As long as you recognize that.
Right,
that
right.
We're never going to see the crop.
Right.
We're just going to tend the field.
Right, right. And that it's really worthy of doing just to tend the crop. That's like a really good thing. I mean, you know, it is hard, I agree, that in a culture like ours that wants to see transformation, accomplishment, you know, we ended world hunger on Thursday at 12. You know, that would be a why not go for that, right? But probably Thursday is a little short, so maybe like next Thursday. But it's that feeling of wanting to measure it all by that. And then there's that phrase that I found very helpful, which is that we're a culture that often thinks that if you can't do everything, you can't do anything. So that accomplishment thing ends up pounding us into despair, frozenness, I guess. Well, if I can't really see the end of world hunger, then why does it actually matter? If I can't actually reduce and stop global warming, then why should I care about my carbon footprint? That would be a classic example. If I can't, you know, stop all of the ways in which corn is destroying the world and the environment, then, you know, I guess I should just go grab a corn on the
cob. It also be a reflection of your own self-worth.
Right, right. And then it got all feeds in. Yeah. Yes.
I wish there were more people in my small group. My small group is the kitchen in the morning.
Uh-huh. Yes, yes.
But we don't do much Bible study, but we do fellowship and prayer.
Right.
And I know that there are many services in the church where people come together and find fellowship.
Right.
I'm wondering, you know, are we forming more of revising small groups with the possibility of having a service instead of trying to find this many people and trying to find a service project they want to do? Is there that out of the picture of what you're trying to do, that to set up some people that are maybe interested in homeless, but people interested in education?
Yeah.
Like instead of drawing them from there, they can pick different things to do that they might come together. And it seems, you know, I don't belong to a small group, you know.
Right. Yeah.
And I think I would be more interested in a group that has some similar services.
Right.
Than the fellowship.
There can be synergy. Well, this is one of the reasons why we, for example, currently have three strategic partnerships, three ministries, local and international ministries, that we're trying to say, here are very specific places to jump in, where as a whole church, we're saying, let's make these things our emphasis. Now, Mary Ellen believes that probably that number will increase to maybe five. And we're we're in the process of trying to figure out what the other two should be. So there would be enough varying windows and levels of commitment and opportunities for service and all that stuff that, in fact, it's possible for pretty much anyone that wants to find some avenue in to those particular forms. It doesn't keep anybody from doing whatever else they want to do, but it's to say we just can't have, you know, 300 of such things. So let's have 5. And let's say, in enough different levels and types of involvement that we can say, yeah, jump into one of these 5, because there's lots of shared windows. Now, if it turns out that your burden, for example, just doesn't appear on that registration, if there's other things that need to be considered that God has really given to you, the church wants to say, great, I mean, by all means, this is not the sum of the ministry of what First Press should be about or people in First Press should be about. But institutionally, we're saying, these are going to be the priorities. And then we want to say, and we hope you'll find your way here, but if not, then find other people, either in our church or other places, where that kind of affinity interest could actually be brought together and you could go forward in that way. And there are different times when we have actually posted online and also in some table stuff that we've done on the plaza, areas of interest where people are interested in getting involved in the community in various ways. And actually these things that we've chosen have arisen out of that kind of feedback. Right.
There would be prayer and fellowship and Bible study.
And in some of those groups, that's happening. So, for example, one of the things that is emerging, and a lot of these things are still new enough to us that they're not yet defined, but, well, I guess I won't name anyone. There are just numbers of specific groups that are local and international service groups that are trying to move from just sheer activism, which was the place that they started, into a more shared vision of all of these things as elements of how they're going to put their life together. So that would be an example of trying to break it down and say, well, we're part of this large effort that we're doing in relationship with, say, Longfellow Middle School. But now it could be that maybe some of the people that are involved in tutoring or the writing coach program at Longfellow will also become a small group that will pray for and support each other as they seek to carry out the ministry of Christ at Longfellow. That would be an example. Yeah.
But it started out by talking about us growing,
right, right.
And I think if you're going to have the kind of small group that you're talking about, there has to be some understanding up front so that when that happens, when this group happens, everyone's committed to hanging in there and
right.
And that kind of thing.
Yeah.
So I think for some people who are just trying this out, to have, I mean, might have an idea of 7 people and then out of the 12 people, 7 people signed on, but we were very clear that iron was going to sharpen iron, we're going to hold each other accountable, and we were all going to ask the question consistently.
Right.
Are we growing? Do we see change?
Yeah.
You know, that all of that was important for us.
That's right. Yeah.
But there were a lot of discussions made before we actually formed the group.
Right.
What we were trying to.
Yeah, yeah. And there's some training that's needed in that area, and there's also just an acknowledgement of some genuine experimentation that has to be embarked on, where you're, you know, I say to our staff always that I have 2 expectations of the reapers on the staff. One is that they'll be a disciple, and the second is that they'll be an adult. The harder one is usually the adult, right? It's usually people are faster in signing on to being disciples than they are into being grown-ups, in which they take real responsibility for their own stuff, actually name whatever their things are, talk about it straightforwardly, have conversations that are actually going to be defining, figure out where you're going to go from there, do whatever kind of work needs to be done to make sure that everybody's gotten as clear as you can be with each other, and then take the steps to move forward with them. Now, I think that's an example of what you're getting at. I mean, for a small group to do what you guys did, you had to be adults. You had to say, we're going to have hard conversations about what it is that we're going to eventually do. Not everybody's into that. That's totally fine. You don't need to be into it. We're not making one thing better than another thing. We're just saying, if in the end this is what we want, then we sign on to it. But we tend to enter Christian fellowship with more delicate terms than that. And it doesn't end up being for our maturity's sake, right? It ends up becoming this kind of spiritual dance that we do that doesn't really actually help people grow up in Christ. Now, that has to be done, as Unzi was saying, as Paul Waltzay was saying, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, regardless of how adult you may be. Yeah.
I had a couple points I wanted to ask.
Yes.
I didn't really think that Christianity was a painful as it is. I mean, even coming to soul work, I wanted to finish. I wanted some special package, right?
Yeah, right.
You know,
right.
But the reference to small groups, you know, honesty is a difficult thing. I mean, just to raise my hand is a difficult thing. You talk about it from my heart, and you talk about Sabbath rest. I mean, that's like something that we have to keep doing in order to even, you know, live this life. And Jesus, that means that God is with us. When we say Jesus, that God is with us. And we suffer when we talk about Jesus, because when we talk about Jesus, it's kind of like, it makes us small. It makes us who look like we really are.
Right.
And, you know, we are not what we need to be. We aren't God. And to be in a Bible study, to be in life, to depend on God is a difficult thing. And that's the only way that we can make it as Christians. I mean, we have to, if we don't depend on God, if we don't have a relationship with God, we're not gonna live a Christian life. Doing the fellowship, prayer, Bible study. We're not gonna get into service because it's hard.
Mm-hmm.
That we seek to serve. In Jesus' name.